Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, our text, the first 17 verses. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's inspired word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Young people, I want to speak to you of an artifact that you may have heard of called a phone book. Yes, it used to be that instead of typing your name into a computer, there would be this giant book that would land with a thud on your doorstep, containing the names and numbers of all your neighbors. And so you would pick up that phone book and see all kinds of strange and interesting names. And you might be fascinated by them. Now, sadly, there are many who, when reading the genealogies of the Bible, read it like reading a phone book. Many unfamiliar names, some a great challenge to pronounce. And the question, why is this here? And why do these names matter? But in a genealogy, God is showing that he is connecting these names and families by a common thread called his providence. God's providence, like a golden thread running through the tapestry of all genealogies, and especially this one here in Matthew chapter 1. You see, a genealogy locates and situates a person in history. It shows that no man is an island unto himself. We're all connected. We all came from somewhere. I've seen ads for various DNA and ancestry tracing services. And they'll give you a kind of neat-looking map to show you where your ancestors once lived and the journey your family took to where they are now placed. And even though we hear around us in our culture, you are your decisions and life is what you make of it, I think we all understand that we're part of a larger story, a bigger narrative, and studying our own ancestry and family tree helps us to know that we are rooted in the past. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is organized, isn't it, around genealogies. Moses writes, these are the generations of. Every major figure in Genesis has his genealogy recorded, except for one man, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not recorded. So the first book of the Bible is organized around a family trees. And so it's with solid precedent that Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, starts with a genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember, Matthew is the gospel where we read Jesus declaring, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. And the fulfillment of Jesus, of this story of what God has done in preparing the way and paving the road for the coming of Christ, is certainly taught here in the very first verses of this gospel. You know, we happen to celebrate Advent or Christmas at the end of the year. And there's something fitting about that in terms of if we think of history as one year and all the days and weeks and months leading up to this one day. All of what God had done before is now that yellow brick road, which is leading to the birth of Jesus. This is where to find what God has been anticipating and preparing for all along, this magnificent moment, the day of the appearance of our Lord. Jesus, the Son of God, in his incarnation became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But not only did he take upon himself human nature with all that this entails, he also was born to a particular human family with a specific lineage and history. You see, in being born in this genealogy, he's born on this family tree. And to understand who he is, we can look at this family tree and find those he came to save. Luther liked to speak of the Old Testament as the swaddling clothes in which Jesus comes wrapped in his flesh to us. And I appreciate that image. He comes clothed in the garments of the promises and prophecy of Scripture. Well, here we could say this is Matthew's manger. Jesus laid in the cradle of the book of the genealogy, the cradle of this family tree and this history. As we consider this text this morning, we're going to do so in 3 points. The genealogy of King Jesus. Firstly, Jesus is King of the Jews. Secondly, Jesus is King of the Gentiles. And lastly, Jesus is the King who rescues sinners. Firstly, then, Jesus as the King of the Jews. This is not just any lineage. This is a royal lineage. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember when God made his covenant with Abraham, he told him, kings will come from you. It is through the family of Abraham that God's own scepter will be extended to the ends of the earth. And that comes through Judah, the tribe, given the promise that Jacob, his father, told him, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then David comes as a fulfillment of that as the son of Judah. And you notice in verse 6 that David is the only one in this genealogy given this title. David, the king. David, the king. And it is to show that the one born in the legacy and dynasty of Abraham and David will himself be the one to wear the crown that God had promised. Now, to show the importance of genealogies for those in the royal line, isn't it a big deal when a royal couple is expecting a child? Why? Because we know that that child will be heir to the throne. This is part of a king's credentials, because a king does not appoint himself, but he comes in the line of kings. Herod the king, whom we'll meet in chapter 2, evidently had his family history expunged from the royal record. And the reason was he had some Edomite ancestors, and so he wasn't of pure lineage to claim the true authority and reign in Israel. But he had this record burned in order to claim he was of royal extraction and that there would be no counter evidence to be brought against him. Herod, this paranoid tyrant who at every turn is fearful to lose his position, to lose his throne. And so he says, "Don't read my family tree." But Jesus is born in the tribe of Judah as a son of David. As it happens, the three letters of the name of David in Hebrew add up to 14. And 14 is the number that Matthew uses to organize his genealogy. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the deportation. And 14 from the deportation to Christ. And so you see, don't you, the centrality of David in this text. The promise to Abraham in verse 2, Father Abraham, leads to David. David leads to the exile. And the exile comes back and, as Matthew organizes his genealogy, is telling us there is a new David that will arise. There is a new king that will be born. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And note that the way Matthew narrates the story is that the captivity, the deportation to Babylon, is not over until the coming of Christ. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, there are those whom David begat. There are those who were his sons by blood, but were not sons by character and worship. Take, for example, Ahaz in verse 9. Ahaz, who did not follow God with all his heart like his father David, did not worship God and God alone, but according to the chronicler, took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria. The tragedy of Ahaz robbing God to pay an idolatrous king, not acting in step with the way that David did in showing fidelity to God and worshiping the Lord alone. Manasseh, who did not follow in his father Hezekiah and David's footsteps, but who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and who rebuilt the idols and the altars to the Baals. And then there are kings who are the mixed bag, like Jehoshaphat, who on the one hand does what is right in the sight of the Lord and heeds the words of the prophets, and yet, on the other hand, who does not take away the high places and remove the altars in the land. So what's going on as Matthew tells this story? There is a way in which he is searching and sifting in this genealogy to a true and faithful son, an heir of David. Ezekiel chapter 34 tells us that God would raise up his shepherd David to once again restore and reclaim his people. Those who are wandering in the barren wasteland to be brought back to the life and fruitfulness of the land once again. How would this happen? It would come as Jesus arrives as the suffering servant. Remember, David is not only a righteous servant of the Lord, but one who is afflicted because he is the chosen one. How often in the Psalms do we hear his cry of affliction? Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let not my enemies rejoice over me. David, who has his enemies constantly pursue him, even King Saul, who desires to end his life so that he will not be the next king as God had announced. Jesus comes and fulfills the call to be that suffering servant like David. Listen to Psalm 31. Jesus, the man who becomes a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me. So many in Israel, when they heard of a coming son of David, were looking for this great warrior figure who would come like a four-star general to rid the land of the oppressors and the adversaries. But Jesus comes as a different kind of warrior, a different kind of king, a servant king who is afflicted, who is persecuted, who from whom men hide their faces. Jesus, who enters into exile with his people, as the prophet says, cast out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of the people. Jesus, the king who is spurned, the king who is abandoned, and who is forsaken. What is hung above the cross as Jesus is crucified? The sign that reads, the King of the Jews. So many wanted Pilate to take that down, but he says, what I have written, I have written. And that is God's own writing to the world that beholds the man upon the cross, the God-cursed man. He, as he is lifted up, is the King of the Jews. As he tells Nicodemus, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Matthew is saying that Jesus comes as the Son of David, the King of the Jews. But is he only the King of the Jews, or also of the Gentiles? He is also the King of the Gentiles because the God who sent him is both God of Jews and Gentiles. So secondly, we see that Jesus is the King of the Gentiles. And to find this, we have to read this text and look at the women who are listed in the genealogy in particular. It's interesting, Luke only gives the fathers and grandfathers of Jesus in his genealogy. But Matthew records both fathers and mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers. Five women in this genealogy: Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab, the father, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Those four women, Mary is going to be the fifth, those four women are all either Gentiles themselves or associated with Gentiles through marriage and through their husbands. And each of these women have something extraordinary, even scandalous, about their union with their male partner. And yet each played a significant role in God's plan. Notice, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Judah, who had promised to give his next born son to Tamar because her first husband had died. He does not fulfill that promise, if you recall. He breaks his promise to give his next son to Tamar, and the third son that he perhaps would give, Tamar is now by this time tired of waiting, and so she dresses up as a prostitute in the days of the mourning of Judah when he lost his wife. And he goes, and he comes to that city, and he finds this woman, and he says, "This will be comforting to me." And so he spends the night with her. And you remember that afterwards, some months later, he finds out that Tamar is pregnant. And he says that she deserves the death sentence. She deserves to die. And Tamar goes back and sends the trinkets that Judah had given to her, the cord and the staff, and says, "Whosoever these are, this is the father of the child." Now think about the significance and surprise of this. The staff of Judah, the same staff of Judah that is promised through Jacob, the staff shall not depart from Judah, the royal staff, who holds that in her hand? Who holds that scepter as a witness and testimony that he is the father? Tamar. The royal scepter of God's promise and covenant is held by her, and marvel of marvels, his union with her, which produces twins, Perez and Zerah, is used by God to preserve the royal lineage for the son to come. What about Rahab? Rahab, who is, we could say, a capital G, Gentile, because she lives in the very walls of Jericho, which are consigned to destruction. The very walls that God had promised would come down as Israel approached, as a picture of the judgment to come. And yet, when Rahab welcomes the spies, something remarkable takes place. She comes and says to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Completely surprising to the spies, she's using the covenant name of God. Rahab, this pagan, this prostitute, says, "I know the Lord has given you the land." And not only does she know that, she draws the proper conclusion that the Lord alone is the true and the living God. And she then repents and she asks to be numbered with the people of God. She knows that the idols of her forefathers, her ancestors, her own family, they are futile. They are worthless. God is God alone. And so as she makes covenant with these spies, the scarlet cord that is hung from her window as a kind of reminiscent emblem of the Passover blood spread on the lintels of the doors of Israel to spare the people from judgment, Rahab and her household are saved. While an enemy, while in darkness, while estranged and outside the covenant, Rahab is shown mercy. Isn't this one of the great "but God" stories of the Bible? But God being rich in mercy to one such as her. It will be a Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15 who similarly comes to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." Remember what she calls him? Son of David. A Canaanite Gentile woman comes to Jesus, addresses him as he is, the Son of David. And she says, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." It's not right to take the children's bread, Jesus responds, and throw it to the dogs. This woman in great faith, her retort is, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table." The mighty crumbs. The crumbs that will give her satisfaction. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." The faith of this Canaanite woman, just like the faith of Rahab, as a stunning picture of what God will do in the new covenant. As the Gentiles will gather from east and west and come to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus at the end of Matthew is going to say, "Go into all the world, to all the Gentile world, and proclaim the gospel, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." But even before Matthew 28, there is Matthew 1, where Jesus is born into a lineage that includes Gentiles. Ruth, a Moabitess. And then notice Bathsheba is not named explicitly, but in verse 6, as the wife of Uriah. Why? Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Gentile. And so God is even hinting and showing ahead of time that he is going to include the outsider. He's going to bring those who are foreigners and strangers to the covenant of promise, to bring them near, even in the way in which Jesus is born to both Jews and Gentiles. Lastly, we find in this text that Jesus is the King who rescues sinners. It was Tolstoy who wrote, "Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. The family of Jesus, recorded here in Matthew 1, this is not the happy family with no problems. Sometimes get this picture around Christmas time, all the families gathered around the campfire in a kind of Hallmark movie portrayal, and everyone is cozy, and there are no struggles. Here is what we could call legitimately in this text a dysfunctional family. Jacob and Esau wrestling with one another even before they were born. Isaac and Jacob who take sides against one another to side with one son or another. Solomon, the second child born to David and Bathsheba because the first child had been taken in judgment by the Lord. As we read this story and this genealogy closely, we see then that this family tree is not sugar and spice and everything nice, but it is a story with all its twisted characters, tensions between siblings, parents. This is a rogue's gallery. As Jesus steps in to this family story, this family tree, he is even here being numbered with the transgressors. He is being counted among those who are guilty and who are sinful. The story of this genealogy, not an ascending ladder of stunning and remarkable figures which leads to a crescendo with Jesus, but rather a cycle of prospect and of failure, of hopes and of disappointments, until the great cycle breaker comes. Jesus, by being born of sinners, in the line of sinners, is revealing that he has come for sinners. Matthew 1, verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. I read this novel a few months ago called Too Late, The Fallow Rope. It's by Alan Paton. It's about a lieutenant policeman in South Africa named Peter Van Vlaarderen. He's a former soldier who has earned honors during his time of fighting in the war. Peter is a man who is held in great esteem and respect by the whole community in which he works as a police officer. He is a man who goes to the Reformed Church in town, and he has a family. And in the course of the story, he falls for another woman, not his wife, and knowing what he calls his own mad sickness, he nonetheless goes through with his act of unfaithfulness. And unlike the criminals that Peter is able to catch within a short time, he seems like he gets away with it until many months later, he is found out. When his family discovers what he has done, his mother shrieks in horror. His father immediately has all the shutters in the house closed and the porch lights turned off so that no one will come calling. And then he has the family Bible pulled out. Inside of the front cover, it shows the legacy of that Christian family over time as all those in the generations of that family are written in the front cover of the Bible. And what his father does next is truly jarring. He has a black marker, and he crosses out Peter's name from the front of the Bible. So shameful is what he has done that his memory deserves to be cut off from the genealogy. And his relatives want nothing more to do with Peter. Now, the reason I bring this up is when we come to the recorded genealogy of Jesus, that is not what happens. There is not a black marker in which those who are sinful and who have done shameful things are blacked out and removed from the book. Instead, God almost takes a highlighter and highlights the names of those who have done such sinful things. Why? The Bible is not a story that highlights human virtue and righteousness. It is a story that shows so clearly the need for a Savior. And even in the genealogy, we see who Jesus came to save. Here I am, and the children God has given me. The theme verse of our church, printed on the front of the bulletin, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're here today, feel ashamed of what you have done and who you are. If sin or a pattern in your sin in your life that you have not been able to free yourself from, the invitation is this. Don't let your shame stop you from coming to Christ. Christ has come to be born with the transgressors. Just like when he was baptized, he stepped into the Jordan with sinners to take upon himself their condition to become one family with us. He who knew no sin, Paul tells us, became sin for us. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. If you know your sickness, if you know your need, come and find the one who will heal you. If you are in a war-torn land, if you are on the front lines of battle, listen to the messenger that comes and says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, through Jesus, who will and has saved his people from their sins. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, the one who has promised, even in the end of Matthew, to be with us even to the end of the age. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would take heart, to be encouraged, to rejoice, even with the angels, to give to you glory in the highest. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.